Thanks, Felix, and I hope you've got a Bible there. Just a reminder that the Bible Society actually gave us a box full of 50 Bibles, NIV 2011. That's a really helpful addition. And if you don't have a Bible or you're new to the church, they're there, so please take one. Great when you come to church, have your Bible with you, open it, see that what I'm saying is coming from the Scriptures and it's not just me making it up as I'm going along. But I'll pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to see your demand for justice today. Help us to see your rich mercy today. And help us to put our trust in you today. Amen. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those famous stories that has become a byword for God's strong action against evil. And many times, as Luke pointed out in both the Old Testament and the New, Sodom is used as a warning that God will not just ignore evil. And it's not just the sexual sin of Sodom that is in view, although that part is significant. In Ezekiel we read, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. And it's not like Sodom was like the worst of all cities. Jesus said about Capernaum, where he himself lived, his hometown. This is what he says in Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that are performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than you." The Son of God himself had turned up to Capernaum, lived there as his home, and they turned their backs on him and rejected him. But what is this deal with God and justice and judgment? It's something we see a number of places in the Bible. We see it in the story of Noah. We see it in the story of Exodus. Many people kind of struggle with the idea that God is a God of justice and judgment. But I want you to consider for a moment what would happen if he weren't, if he didn't judge. Some of us don't know about bullying at school. Either we were bullied or our children were bullied or perhaps a friend was bullied. And imagine if you took it to the teacher and you raised it with your teacher and asked for justice and the teacher said, "Oh, well, that's just the way things are. We'll have mercy on the bully. Toughen up. There's no need to intervene. It's nothing really. I haven't seen any signs of it." Now, if a teacher said that about one of your children, you'd be angry. You would want justice. You'd take it to the principal. You might even go to the Department of Education if nothing was done. You see, when we see evil, we want to stop it. We want to take action. That seems right. It seems like natural justice. It is right to stand up to bullies. But if there were no God, if there were no God, and this physical world is all there is, there's no spiritual realm, there's no other, then violence is perfectly natural. Nature operates on the principle of the survival of the fittest. The strong eat the weak, the big fish eat the little fish. That's just how nature works. And it's perfectly natural for strong nations to oppress weaker nations, for strong people to oppress weaker people, and big kids to bully little kids, and that's just how life is. If there is no God, if there's no ultimate spiritual reality, no ultimate judge of all the earth, how can you say that the violence of life is wrong? There is no such thing as injustice as just one person's opinion against another. How can you say that violence and oppression are evil? Unless there is a God who says, violence is against my will, it's against my law, evil is wrong, then you have no intellectual basis, foundation for bullying and oppression as just one person's opinion against another. We need a God who will judge and who will hold people to account. But secondly, I want to think about this. If there is no God, how will we find a way to prevent bitterness and revenge in the face of violence and injustice? Unless there is a God who knows what others deserve, who knows better than I do, and who will do justice and put everything right in the end, how will I avoid the trap in my own heart of just wanting to get back at them and get some revenge? As God's people, we need to remember deep down there is a true judge who can and will do what is right, and I have no right to sit in his chair. And so we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, "The Lord said, the outcry against the Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. God hears the outcry of the oppressed. The judge of all the earth, he's heard. There's people crying out, help. And he doesn't just jump to conclusions. He will judge on the basis of truth and evidence. Think about those 200 Nigerian girls that were kidnapped. And for a fair while, the world sort of looked the other way. God knows. He heard. Or the North Koreans. So many North Koreans are starving, jailed, treated like robots or worse. God is concerned about injustice. So Abraham's visitors head on down to Sodom. But Abraham remains in the presence of the Lord. And we have this extraordinary dialogue between Abraham and the Lord. And it actually teaches us a lot about prayer and a lot about God. So I want us to take a closer look at this little dialogue. The prayer, it's not the kind of prayer that we would normally enjoy with the Lord. Because Abraham actually kind of gets immediate verbal response audible from the Lord. Whereas when we pray, we speak directly to God. But God doesn't normally audibly speak to us like this. He speaks to us through his word in the Bible. In fact, even in the Bible, this kind of dialogue of prayer is actually pretty rare. But first, we ought to notice that the prayer is actually initiated by God. God speaks to Abraham and tells him his plans for Sodom. You see it in 20 and 21. And Abraham's prayer is in response to God's word. In fact, in our own prayer lives, we would not be able to pray at all if we didn't have God's promises in his word that he listens to us. And we wouldn't have confidence that we could come before God today unless we knew from the gospel that we are forgiven people, that we are adopted into his family, that we are deeply loved. That's the confidence that we have when we come to prayer. I don't know, in my own prayer times, I often pray better after I've read a bit of his word. I hear him speak to me, I hear his voice, he comforts me, he warns me, he assures me. And I speak to him and pray in response. I hope that's how your prayer life is driven as well. But secondly, as you'll see this prayer of Abraham, you notice that Abraham is persistent in prayer. He's thinking about his nephew Lot. He's thinking about the city of Sodom and what might become of it if the Lord destroys the city. And so he begins this dialogue. And he knows that in his own weakness, he can't stop it. He can't do anything about it. He's totally dependent on the Lord. He needs the Lord to have mercy on the city. So he will not give up. Kind of reminds us of that the widow in Luke 18 who comes before the judge in prayer and persists in prayer. And again, Abraham is coming back to the Lord. Thirdly, Abraham is bold in prayer. You see it there in verse 27 and again in verse 31. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, he has confidence the Lord is willing to listen to him. And the New Testament tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence as well. We can be bold. But we're not only bold, we ought to also be humble. And Abraham is humble. You see it in verse 27, he says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Verse 30 and 32, I know the Lord would have every right to be angry with me. He has no sense of entitlement before God, but he does have confidence in the character of God. Fifthly, we see Abraham is not just crying out randomly, he's actually reasoning with God. Look at it in verse 25, he argues, God, you are just. Far be it from you to kill the righteous along with the wicked, he says. Will not the judge of the earth do right, he says. He's trying to find a way to save Lot based on who God is. Sixthly, I want you to notice, Abraham is praying for the unbelieving city. Of course, Abraham is praying for Lot and his family to be saved. But look at verse 24. He says, will you not spare that place? Verse 28, will you destroy the city? Abraham is pleading for a city that is actually filled with justice and evil. Now, there's a lot for us to learn about prayer here, the importance of persisting in prayer, the importance of being bold in prayer, that we ought to be humble in prayer, the fact that we can appeal to God in prayer on the basis of his character. But most of all, I want you to hear here, he's praying for the city. I want to ask you, do you pray for the city? Do you pray for Mernda and Doreen and the growing north? You pray for Melbourne. Do you pray for your neighbours? Do you name your neighbours in prayer? Lord, I'm praying for the Smiths on the left. Please have mercy on them. And the Jones over on the right. Pray that the Lord would grant them repentance and faith, that the Lord would pour out his Spirit on this city and call people into his family. We ought to be praying for people. And the Lord loves to hear our prayers, loves to hear them. But what about God's response? I want you to notice the basic logic of Abram's prayer. Look at what he's doing. He's basically saying, will you save the whole city for the sake of the few righteous people who are in it? Abraham is arguing, could there not be a situation in which the righteousness of the few covers the unrighteousness of the many? Could a small number of guiltless citizens be so important to God that this minority could cause a mercy, a reprieve for the whole city? And to Abraham's astonishment, and to ours, I think, as you read it, God says yes. Verse 46, for 50 righteous people, I will spare the whole city. I'll spare the whole place. And you're going, wow, God will spare the whole city for the sake of this minority. Abraham's found that God's desire to save is so much stronger than his desire to judge, that someone's righteousness could save us if we are in solidarity with them. You know, we talk about, you know that saying, the long arm of the law? You know that saying? For God's arm is long in mercy, but short on judgment. If there's an emphasis in God, we sometimes hear the emphasis on judgment, but over the whole story of the Bible, the emphasis is actually on his mercy. It's stronger, it's richer than on judgment. And that's why you see this, sparing the whole city for the sake of, well, even 10. So Abraham begins this bargain with God. He's pretty sure there's not 50 righteous people in the city. So he barters like he's at an Eastern market. So what about 45? What about 30 or 20 or 10 even? Would you spare it for 10? And the Lord says each time, yes, I will spare the whole place for their sake. See it in verse 26 there. And then Abraham stops at 10. Why does he get down to 10? We're not told that he goes any further. But as we will discover, there are no truly righteous people in that city. Even Abraham's nephew Lot is himself deeply flawed, and Abraham knows there's no one perfectly righteous here. But would God spare the guilty for the sake of just one innocent man? You have to wait to the New Testament to discover the answer to that question. Abraham's praying this kind of priestly role, interceding for the people of Sodom, just as Jesus came as the perfect high priest. In Hebrews 7, you read about Jesus, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all, once for many. See, there's a similar kind of thing in Romans 5, where Paul contrasts the sin of Adam, which has affected the whole of the earth. Adam, whose guilt was passed on to the many, and he contrasts with the sacrifices of Christ. So you see in Romans 5, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? One perfect one for many. And more than that, God himself was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what Abraham's discovered in this extraordinary prayer time, that one could substitute for many. Interesting, isn't it? How do we develop a prayer life like Abraham to be praying for the lost of our city? We need to recognize we too, we're part of the lost. We have been made righteous in Christ. That we were lost, but we have been found. And when you see those two things, lost and found at the same time, it gives us hearts to pray for other lost people in our city and say, Lord, have mercy on them like you had mercy on me. Well, back to Genesis 19. Chapter 19, the angels come to the city of Sodom, the home of Lot. They find Lot sitting in the city gate. The city gate was a place of importance. Lot, he moved down to the Jordan River to live near the city, but now he's in the city and he's actually sitting in a place of influence. The city gate was kind of like a key place for trade and politics, and being given a seat there is kind of like being given a seat in the city council. But Lot is the only person in the city gate who offers any hospitality when the strangers arrived. This at a time and a place where hospitality was a really important part of the way people lived. The messages from God, they come, they decline the offer. They're going to spend the night in the city square, but Lot knows what this city is like. He knows what's going to happen after dark. And he insists strongly that they must come and stay with him in his house. So they come, Lot offers them a meal. But it's not long before all the men of the city gather, and they're gathered for violence. All the men, you notice the emphasis? All the men from every part of the city, young and old. There's no innocent people here. The text is at pains to stress the universal sin of the men. Lot may have been on the city council, but he seems to have had no positive effect. The city is full of violence and oppression, disdain for strangers, sexual immorality. This doesn't mean that Lot participated in it or he approved of what it was. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8, we read that Lot was actually distressed about what he saw, but he was unable to bring about any change. How is it that Lot failed to have any positive effect on that city? Now, it's interesting. You know, we know from the story of Daniel and later then the story of Joseph that it is possible to live in a pagan, unbelieving city. And in fact, they're held up as models of the positive impact that can be made. The problem is for Lot is that instead of going into the city to be salt and light, as Jesus calls us to be, he's allowed the city to mould and shape his values. Joseph and Daniel were in the city for God. They knew why they were there, because God had put them there. They were there for what they could give to the city. They had a purpose. The purpose for serving God more than professional advancement. Lot, on the other hand, was in the city for what he could get for himself. Back in chapter 13, Lot went to live near the city. By the time you get to chapter 14, he's in the city. And you see in chapter 14, he's gathered possessions for himself. He's risen up through the ranks. And in his heart, he's actually already sold out to the city. It reminds us of what Jesus taught. Jesus said, be in the world, but not of the world. You can live in the city, but we don't take on the values of the city. Our primary identity and allegiance must be to the Lord. Now, it means, friends, that we ought to avoid jobs that demand too much of us. We ought to avoid jobs that leave us no time for prayer or rest or relationships, leave us no time for worship. Means we shouldn't take on jobs that involve exploiting other people. We shouldn't be like Lot, who comes to the city to use it for personal advancement. We come to the city with our first allegiance to the Lord. So we work to love and serve people in the city, but we don't put ourselves in debt to the city. Our first allegiance is to the Lord. Our feet have to be on the solid foundation of his word, then you can truly be salt and light into the city. And Lot has failed on this. Well, back to the story. The men of the city, they demand to have sex with Lot's guests, and this is going to be some kind of pack rape. And we know already from Genesis 2 that God's purposes for sex, one man, one woman for life, the two become one flesh. This is just going to be a terrible, violent act. And look at Lot. At one level, incredibly courageous, goes out into the street, he tells them to back off, he wants to protect his guests. He knows what they're demanding is evil. But then inexplicably, he offers his daughters. His own family are not going to be protected. How Lot could think that this dreadful option could be the preferred one? You just see that Lot has no wisdom. We see that Lot has completely misread the situation. Now they're threatening violence on him in verse 9. See, unlike Abraham, Lot has not made a covenant with God. Lot is not a man of faith. God is not at work in him. He's a nice man, he's a sincere man, he's committed to his own values, but he has no wisdom. He does not have the call of God in his life. Lot has not left everything to serve the true and living God as Abraham has. His character is a mix of darkness and light. He's got religion of a general sort, but he's sold out and his life is on the brink of disaster. And only God, through the angels, can save him. And it's at this point you start to see the mercy of God. The two men, the angels from God, what do? They reach out and pull Lot inside. They open the door, drag him back inside the house. They strike the crowd outside with violence. And now they sound the urgent warning, get your family out of here. The city is about to be destroyed. Lot hasn't asked for help at this stage, remember. He hasn't been crying out to the Lord. But the mercy of God is extended to him anyway. His daughters and even the men they are pledged to be married, presumably two of them are out the part of the mob blind at the door, but even they are said, they can be included in this. The sons think it's all a big joke. And with the coming of dawn, things are getting urgent. Lot has still not left the city. And in verse 16, you see him hesitating. Do I take God's mercy? God's saying, take the mercy, you know, I'm rescuing you. Oh, really? Should I? I'm not sure. And this time, literally, the angels grab them by the hands and say, come on, let's go. God is determined to be merciful, even though they're like, well, really? Do I have to? And so they go, they avoid the judgment of God. And the angels tell them, flee to the mountains. Even then, Lot's saying, can I just go to a nearby city? And finally, God's patience runs out. In verse 24 and 25, the city is completely destroyed. Sudden destruction comes on them, and things don't end well for Lot's wife. Her heart still in the city. She's thinking, maybe I can go back. And she becomes a pillar of salt. In verse 29, you see why God has rescued Lot. It's not because of something great about Lot. The Lord remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Lot was not rescued because of his faith. He had none. God rescued him for Abraham's sake, gave him another chance. Abraham's prayer in chapter 8, and remember, the Lord has heard the prayers of Abraham. He hasn't spared the whole city, but he has spared the family of Abraham. I'm reminded, friends, of the importance of praying for our friends. Lot's been given another chance. The sad story of Lot has one more phase to play out. It just kind of gets worse, doesn't it? Lot and his two daughters, they flee to the mountains. They end up in a cave. His wealth and everything he's been living for is gone. His security is gone. They're virtually homeless. He has not looked to the Lord for security. He's learned the bitter lesson that the passing things of this world are not secure. Lot has left the tents of Abraham for the security of a house in the city. He's pursued the personal comfort and security rather than God's purposes in his life, and now he's this homeless wanderer. And the daughters are thinking about their legacy. And they're saying, there's no men around here to give us children. What will he do? Well, they've learned the pragmatic values of their father from the earliest years. And so their desire for children is greater than any principle of right and wrong. They get their father drunk, and each in their turn bear children through him. Lot has made his whole life basically based on self-interest, and his daughters have just taken that philosophy and said, well, take it to logical conclusion. The first daughter gives birth to a son who's called Moab, becomes father of the Moabites, who end up becoming enemies of God. They're known for their sexual license, their worship of fertility gods. The second daughter gives birth to Ammon, the father of the Ammonites, who were particularly cruel. Their god Moloch demanded child sacrifices. Pretty sad ending to the story, isn't it? Why this sad ending here? kind of like the good news story, don't we? But God is Genesis is contrasting. There's sometimes a sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But other times there's a slow disintegration of Lot's family. Sin always brings a harvest of destruction in our lives, but the result may come suddenly. Sometimes it comes slowly. What do we learn from this story of Abraham and Lot? Back where we started this morning, in chapter 18, we see God saying about Abraham. It's interesting what he says about him. He says, see it in verse 19, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. It's an important statement of how God works in our lives. Notice what happens there. God chooses Abraham. God takes the initiative in Abraham's life. He doesn't choose Abraham because he's good and just and right. No, Abraham does what is just and right because he has been chosen by God. The message is you are saved by grace alone. That saving grace always and gladly turns to lives full of obedience as a way to relate to the Lord and bring about his loving purposes in the world. God calls Abraham to trust him and obey him. And following that call, he must lose the world in order to gain it. He must be willing to put God ahead of his security, his status, even his home, if he's going to see God's blessings through him. Think about Lot in contrast. Lot's not the opposite of Abraham. He's more like a counterfeit Abraham. On the surface, seems like a moral and good person. He's outwardly a righteous man, but he's not living for the Lord. He refused to put God first, and in the end, his family disintegrates. You see what Jesus said? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Abraham is the man who denied himself, followed the Lord, and he gained eternal life. God blessed him and through Abraham brought huge blessing. Lot wanted to save his life, ended up losing everything. And in the end, there is nothing worth forfeiting your soul for. It's worth asking, what are you living for? What is the big story of your life? What is the big picture? Do you live for the passing things of this world that don't last? Or have you heard the call of God on your life? You'll actually see it in what you're praying for. When you start to see God's call on your life, you're not so interested in personal success. You start praying about God's glory, about his kingdom, and you're longing for him to return. You pray about the purposes of God for our community. His purpose is to bring blessing and salvation and grace and bring his mercy. That's his gospel, isn't it? One for many, the righteous one, Jesus, through Christ, the truly righteous one who gave his life. That's what we ought to have a passion for and a heart for. We've seen it in our lives. We've experienced his grace. We've seen his mercy. Let's take that mercy to our community. Let's pray about that. Let's be like Abraham in our prayers, calling out to God, please have mercy for the sake of your son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we see today your mercy and grace and justice in the story of Abraham and Lot. And we're reminded to see the world from your perspective. We're reminded of your purposes to bring blessing and new life to our community. And yet, Lord, we grieve that so many turn their back on you. Lord, we ask today, please have mercy on our city. Pour out your spirit, Lord, on our city. Open people's hearts and lives to you and your rich mercy and grace. Father, we are so blessed that you have called us into your people, that you are slow to anger and rich in love. Lord, help us to hear your call in our lives. Help us to live with the eternal perspective. May we live with you at the center of the purpose of our lives. Let's seek your blessing, Lord. Lord, may we seek your blessing and not the passing things of this world. Lord, help us to raise our children to know your purposes for their lives. Help us to show them your eternal perspectives on life. Help us not to pursue the passing things of this world in exchange for our souls. Help us to gladly lose our lives in this world that you may be we may truly find them for eternity. Lord, we pray these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen.